All right. Thanks, Xavier. So we're in the last week of a series called Uncomfortable. And we're kind of just acknowledging that we are in a season of maybe a year of being uncomfortable. Not just a season, so four seasons of being uncomfortable. But we are in this time where things are uncomfortable. It is a time of isolation and a time that normally we could be in community together all the time, but we're not. We're really, when we are in community, it's all online. And I read recently a report that said that only 49% of people who were regularly engaged in a church before coronavirus are still actually engaged through the online offerings of their church. And only 23% of those are actually engaged with the church that they were attending beforehand. The other percentage are like checking out other churches through the digital world, not even their own church. And at the same time, I've talked to pastors who are trying to deal with complex and jarring social issues within their churches, all without the benefit of face-to-face meetings. Because we have to deal with these problems. We have to deal with them without the benefit of community. We have to deal with racism and politics and gender issues and all these delicate things that are now reduced to being worked out through online interactions. And we know how well that goes, online interactions. And not everyone is even engaging in that. Most church communities are online, not in live face-to-face interactions. We are kind of like that young couple that's, they go away to college and they're going to separate colleges and they agree to have a long-distance relationship and they're discovering how hard it is to have that long-distance relationship. That's church right now. We're in a lot of long-distance relationships. It doesn't work. And when it does work, it's really hard and it's really uncomfortable. And you have to spend a lot of time, like Pastor Joe was saying during the announcements, you have to spend time and intentionality. And we're in that fourth, fifth inning, and it's getting harder and harder and wearing off. And when we're separated by social distance and masks and kept from gathering, it's real easy just to write people off. Really, to write whole groups of people off. But we can't operate like that. We have to find a way to not do that. And I think that our text this morning has a way forward for us. So let's jump in, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Lord God, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would guide us and shape us, this very simple message, that it would be something that we can cling to and follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He was one of the most popular professors at my college. People who weren't in the major classes that he taught would take his classes just to have a class with him. And if you didn't sign up early enough, there was no way you could get into his classes. And I was actually sitting in my desk in the first class that I got to take with this professor, and I was pretty excited. And it was about 5 minutes late, which he always kind of gave everybody a chance to come in and sit down before he came in for his lecture, because his lectures always start with a bang. And on this day, it didn't disappoint. He walked in, he set his notes and his books on the desk, and he looked at us, and he said, "I hate rich people. Absolutely hate them." And we all kind of just like nervously chuckled and looked around like, okay, where is this going? And he just stood there for a second and looked at us, like made eye contact with all of us. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm not rich. And I think 90% of my fellow classmates who were also poor college students were sitting there going, I think I'm safe. And he looked at us and he said, "I hate rich people." And it was silent. Minutes and minutes of silence. And everybody's like shifting in their seats and looking at each other and very uncomfortable. And he said, "Do you have anything to say about that?" And everybody was like, "Oh, no, not really." And he said, "You sure? Nobody wants to say anything about that statement." And nobody did. And then he said, what would you have said if I'd walked in and said that I hated a certain racial group or ethnic group or gender? What would you have done? And the bravest in the class were like, well, we would have said something. And others were like, yeah, we would have said something. And he said, how is what I just said any different? And he said, the only thing different is it's more acceptable in a liberal arts college to hate wealthy people. They're the problem with the world. His point was that it's human nature for us to create categories of people, create groups of people, and to put them in that group. And depending on what culture you're in, there are certain groups that it's more acceptable to dislike. This was a criminal justice class, and his point he was trying to make to us was, wherever you go, if you're trained to be a police officer, if you're going into law enforcement, you will go into a culture that may be predisposed to dislike certain groups of people. And you have to be careful because you can fall in line with that culture. You can begin to dislike and police differently other groups of people that maybe in the environment that you're in, it's okay to dislike. You have to be careful. It's human nature to do that. We can see that played out in real time today, right? We can see that in police departments across the country. We can see that played out in the headlines in our newspapers. It's everywhere. That kind of thing can infect all of us. And there is no room in any gospel community for that kind of trash. But we all have to be aware of the temptation to do that very thing. It's always present. Our headlines and social media spaces are great places to see this. It's everywhere. And our text this morning is a good example of that happening. But if you're like me, and you're just tired, you're tired of social media, and you're tired of the news articles that are always putting people in groups and making fun of people, and there's an antidote to this way of thinking. We can pull that out of our text this morning. So at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just demonstrated that he has both the power and the authority to forgive sins. And now he goes along and he comes upon a tax collector named Matthew. And he calls Matthew to follow him. And we're told that Matthew got up and followed him. The understatement of the century. Luke tells us that Matthew got up and left everything and followed Jesus. So we know that this isn't just a thing where Matthew hangs a sign on the storefront saying that he's closed for lunch. This is a radical leaving behind of everything that he knows and that he's done. He leaves his life behind immediately. He doesn't take time to wrap up his affairs or find somebody to fill in his spot. He just gets up and leaves. To get the full power of this, I want you to imagine you're in a barber shop, and some of us have to imagine that pretty intensely because we haven't been in a barber shop or a beauty salon. Waiting to get your hair cut. And you sit patiently. You're waiting. And you're waiting for hours to get your hair cut. Forever in some places. And finally you make it to the barber chair. And not only do you make it to the chair, but you get that one barber that you've been waiting for that you know. He knows how to do your hair. You know him. He knows you. You get in the chair and they say, you want the regular? And you say, yeah. You don't even have to tell him what you want because he knows. Or she knows. And the barber starts cutting, and you know this is going to be a great job because this guy or gal, they're on their A game. You can just feel it. About halfway through your cut, the lines are coming down. He's got the lines cut in nice. He's fading nice, whatever your hairdo is. And all of a sudden, some guy pokes his head in the door, and he says, hey, come follow me. And your barber just puts down the scissors, folds up his apron, and walks out. It's sudden. It's jarring. That is how radical Matthew's response to Jesus is. But what is even more radical than the way that Matthew responds is that Jesus even calls a tax collector in the first place. In the grand scheme of things, during this time and in this place, there were a lot of groups of people that were not liked. But there was a particular place for tax collectors. Now, I've talked about that before in my sermons, why tax collectors were not liked. So I don't want to go over that again right now. But what I want you to understand is how much they were disliked. So we're going to go through a little exercise. Think of the people. You can close your eyes if this helps. And if you're on the camera, just, you know, maybe zone out from the TV. But think of the people who are the most distasteful in society right now. Who are the people that you have the hardest time being around? Get that group of people in your mind. You got them? Okay. That's the tax collector. They were so disliked that they, most of the time in the Bible, they get their own little special category. Even in this text today, they're not lumped in with the other sinners. They get their own little special group. They get a special spot. You have your sinners here and your tax collectors here. When somebody has their own categories, you know it's bad. When my wife first began teaching, she got this teaching job in this school system that was the worst school system in the area we lived in. And I mean, every day there was just behavior problems. But then there was this other little kid, and we'll call him Pete. That's not his real name, but we'll call him Pete for purposes of this. But she would come home, and I would say, "Hey, how was your day?" And she'd be like, she'd give me a rundown of the day, and she said, "It was just a lot of behavior problems." And so some days it was just behavior problems. But then other days there was Pete behavior problems. Special category. And that's the tax collectors. They're a whole different level of sinner. So we don't just have sinners in this text. We have sinners and tax collectors. The worst of the worst. The bad of the bad. These are the people who've been written off. They're written off by virtue of who they are and what they do. They're written off. In the mind of the Pharisees, these are not the people who are even qualified for consideration among God's people. You see, the Messiah, when he comes, will not be coming for these people. They've demonstrated that by what they've done, who they are, and they're outside of God's care. The Pharisees believe, though, that God will be sending his Messiah for them, the ones who have their acts together, the ones who have done the hard work to elevate themselves into the spotlight of God's favor. But Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple. And not only does he call him to be his disciple, he then goes and has dinner with him. And other tax collectors and sinners, really all the people who've been in Matthew's social circle, because those would have been the only ones that wanted to hang out with him, are there. You know, it's his crew. They're there with him. And Jesus is hanging out with them. And the Pharisees see this happening, and they're bothered by it. It bothers them. And we know it bothers them because they approach the disciples and they say, "What's up with Jesus? Why is he doing this?" The assumption behind that question is, why is he eating with these categories of people who are hopeless, who are dirty, who are unclean? They're beyond worth to be eating with. They're not worth dealing with. And here's where the text gets real interesting, because Jesus hears what is going on, and rather than letting his disciples field the questions, Jesus handles the question and answer. And I want to read his response, because this is where we spend the rest of the morning looking. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." (Laughter) On the surface, it looks like Jesus is recategorizing things. That he's making a new category for who's in and who's out. On the surface, it looks like he's flipping things upside down. That now tax collectors and sinners occupy the top place in Jesus' hierarchy. And the Pharisees, the law keepers, are now at the bottom. That's the way I've heard this text preached before. But that's not what Jesus is doing. It's not what he's doing at all. If that is what Jesus is doing, he's just creating a new group of people it's okay to not like. But he isn't giving them a picture. And this is important that we get this. He isn't giving them a new picture of categories. He's giving them a better picture of who he is. It isn't about who is in and who is out. It is all about who Jesus is. It is helping us understand something fundamental about the kingdom and Jesus and about ourselves. It's about reframing the way people think about God's work in the world. You see, the Pharisees thought that the Messiah's mission was a pursuit of the good people, the people who were put together. And Jesus is destroying this idea. Jesus' mission, it's a pursuit of the lost, of those people who don't have it together, who are a mess. A few years ago, I was meeting with a city councilman here in Cleveland, and during the course of our conversation, the way the conversation went, I invited him to come visit our church on a Sunday. And he said, "You know, Pastor, I don't think you want me in your church because I'm afraid that if I stepped into your building, it would burn to the ground." And he went on to say, "My soul is so black that lightning would strike your building." And he said that tongue-in-cheek, but he kind of meant it. That's the sentiment. That's a popular way of thinking. But he's the very person Jesus came to seek and save. It's the very person Jesus came for. Are there people you write off because they're so far gone? Don't. Jesus doesn't. Are you writing yourself off because of the mess in your life? Don't. Because Jesus doesn't. If I had waited for Jesus to come to me until I had my life put together, I would still be waiting. He came to me in my mess. It's only after he came into my life that I could even fathom and start putting things together. And I still work at it every day. What Jesus is doing is he's shifting the way we think about people and trying to change the way we think about him. Have you ever noticed, and this just struck me this week, have you ever noticed the way people come to Jesus for the most part in the Gospels? I was curious about it because I was just thinking through it, and I thought of a couple stories, and I thought, that's interesting. So I decided just to look, and I decided to look just before this passage and after this passage. And in a chapter and a half, I found five examples of what I was thinking about. And I'm going to read them. They're just real quick, so bear with me. Just five really simple examples. In Matthew 8, starting in verse 2, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" That's one. The second one is just a few verses later, in verse 5, 8:5. "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed.'" Skipping over to chapter 9, verse 18. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" And continuing in that same text, section. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came upon him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And then skipping down to verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Do you see that? They fall at his feet. They beg him to help. They fight to reach him. They beseech and beg and cry out for him. They know that they need something, anything. And he's the only one who offers what they truly need. Something they've never experienced. Hope, healing, love. They aren't worried about other people. They themselves need Jesus. They are desperate and they know it. And they know he's the only one that can help. 2009, I was in an intramural soccer league at the seminary that I attended. And my seminary had its own team. So we were a team of grad school students, which meant that we were 8 to 10 years older than all the other teams who were undergrad students. So it was 30-some-year-old Mark Pratt playing against 18-year-olds at soccer. So it was us old dudes versus young dudes. And it was at the end of one game in particular, and we were down, and I was really tired. I had scored a goal earlier, so I was like feeling like some kind of like invincibility. And my body was trying to tell me, hey, you are way too old and too out of shape to be playing still. You need to get out of the game. But my brain was saying, no, you're not. Don't listen to your body. And there was this point in the game where the ball popped up and I saw it and I knew that I was going to get to it and I sprinted down the field and I jumped. And when I landed, I was so tired, I just wasn't controlling my body as well. I landed awkwardly. And my knee, the physical therapist much later said that my knee bent backwards. It hyperextended. It bent backwards. And I just remember that moment because I was looking at my knee when it happened. And my brain, for like that split second of clarity, said, oh, that doesn't look right. And then there was a loud pop. And the worst pain that I've ever felt in my life. And I hit the ground. In that moment, I knew that I had suffered a catastrophic injury. This was not going to be something that I could just get up and walk off. I knew that this wasn't going to be something that fixed itself. And I knew that I needed a doctor to fix it. It would have made no sense for me to pretend otherwise. Our lives, all of everyone's lives, are broken, just like my knee was. We run into problems when we pretend that they aren't. But that's the problem with the Pharisees, you see. They don't think they need Jesus. They don't need the doctor. The contrast in this text is between those who don't think they need any help, the Pharisees, and those who know they need Jesus. You see, their lives have reached the level of catastrophic failure that they can't pretend that they don't need Jesus, that they don't need to pursue something different than what they've been pursuing. And yet the Pharisees think they have everything figured out. They don't need help. Now there are two, this is some of the practical part of this. There are two ways that there's two things that play into that kind of attitude. That's what the Pharisees have, and I think we still have today. And if you're still with me, this is kind of a checklist you can use against your own life. But there are two ways that this plays into their belief. There's actually more, but the two that's in this text we're just going to cover today, that's enough. But there's two things. The first is that they compare their sin. They play the comparison game, the Pharisees do. They create the categories, the tax collectors and sinners, so that they can look at this other group and they can say, those people are worse. We actually see that happen in Luke 18. The tax collector that goes to the temple and says, at least I'm not like a, thank God I'm not like this tax collector. They are the people that are bad. I'm not. I may do some bad things, but not like these other people. At least I'm not like these other people over here. That's the way that plays out. Do you do that? And the second one is this. They can't admit their own sin. They don't admit to their own sickness. They never say, hey, I'm a mess. I need to be healed. They've actually covered over their need to do that with religious ceremony and surface level stuff. But it doesn't go beyond that. That's what Jesus is getting at when he quotes Hosea 6:6. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he tells them to go study it. That's a whole other sermon on itself, because that's pretty radical. Jesus telling these experts in the law, hey, why don't you go learn this, what this means? Which if they did, they would learn that in the context of that quote, it's pointing to the idea that God wants them to love him deeply, to seek him with all of their strength, and not just do the external trappings of ceremonial religion. Their lives should be ones of utter reliance upon God, utter desperation. Do you come to him like that? Knowing that there's nothing you can do to earn his approval, but trusting him to have mercy on you? Or are you good, making your way in the world? Because Jesus comes to one, but not the other. Here's the hint. We all need Jesus. We are all sick, and we all need the doctor. One of the things that I think the coronavirus is doing is it is amplifying some of our sicknesses. Think about yourself. Have you noticed some things about yourself that maybe you haven't before? Are you a little shorter tempered? I am. That's the one big thing the Lord's revealing in my heart during all this. And I hate it. Do you have less patience? Are you more anxious? Are you more afraid? Are you more lonely? Are you more driven to certain temptations that maybe you thought you had beat? Are you having more trouble handling life? Hopefully you're clinging to Jesus more. Some days that's all that gets me through it. My favorite time of year is Christmas. Most of you, if you know me, you know that. One of my favorite things to do during Christmas is to watch the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol. How many of you guys have seen that before? Okay, a lot of us. I have two in particular that I like to watch. The Muppets Christmas Carol and Scrooged. Don't judge me. Those are the two that I really try to watch every year. Bill Murray, Scrooge, yeah, I know. Just no judging. During the course of the night, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, the Bah Humbug, he's visited by these spirits, and they show him the past and the present and the future. They show him all that he's worked for in life. And in this last scene, he is taken by the spirit to this cold and lonely church graveyard. And for the first time in his life, he is forced to face the fact that he's chosen the pursuit of wealth over everything else in life. As he stares at this grave, alone and desolate, with no one who cares for him, he is forced to confront just how sick he really is. And he falls to his knees begging for mercy. We pursue so many things that cover our hurt and pain. Our sickness. We try to walk off catastrophic injuries, but there's only one thing that can heal us: Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew realizes as he sits on that dry and dusty road collecting taxes. When Jesus says, "Come, follow me," he sees true healing and hope. And he follows Jesus. will you? Pray with me. Lord, no matter where we are, I pray that you would help us to see you, that you would help us to see our sickness, our mess, and not run or hide it from you or think we can make it without you, Lord, but help us to come to you. If we're followers who've been trying to follow you for years, Lord, help us to realize just how desperately we need you, even more than the first day we said yes. And if we're not followers of you, Lord, if we're just maybe exploring what it means to pursue you, Lord, that we would just leave our things behind and just follow you, Lord, wherever it would lead. I pray that. Pray that you would work in our hearts. Heal us, Lord. Heal us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.